Online Academy of Biblical Studies, and I want to take just a few moments to give a plug for that, is a school that's live and interactive on the Internet. We're broadcasting from early August into December every year, and then early January into May. And we have 7 hours of live broadcast every Saturday. We have 4 different levels of classes, first, second, third, and fourth year. And anyone that is interested in deepening, broadening their knowledge of the Word of God, we would encourage you to look over our website at www.oabs.org. We have now made arrangements for those who have to work Saturday, those who are on the other side of this planet. Make it more feasible and more available for them. And so if you're interested, we certainly would like to get with you and hope that you will go to our website. If you have any questions, you can talk to me. Brother Ted can answer all of the questions. We have 73 students who are enrolled right now in this particular semester from around the world. And I was looking, Brother Jack mentioned this, 9 of our instructors are speakers on this lectureship. And a total of 13 lessons will be produced or given by instructors of the Online Academy of Biblical Studies in this lectureship. Someone is going to say, what does that prove? It just simply proves that we're of the same mind and the same heart as this congregation here and her elders, and we're grateful for them, for their foresight in this lectureship, for the work that they've done. If you've never directed a lectureship, my friends, it's not the easiest chore. But we commend the good brethren here for those ladies who are doing such a magnificent job downstairs, and for all of those who are helping them throughout the various congregations in the area. We're grateful for you. We're humbled that you have allowed us to be on this lectureship, and want to encourage you to continue, keep on keeping on. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, when Jesus, of course, asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They gave various answers to that question, and finally the Lord asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want to look at the word church as it's revealed upon the pages of inspiration as we explore the assignment of the topic today. Following the narrow road to heaven requires that one be in the church. In this lesson, when I refer to the church, I mean that church that Jesus had under consideration here in Matthew 16:18. I have under consideration the church that is under contemplation when Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto the self and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." When I refer to the church here in this lesson, my friends, I do not have under contemplation any denominational group starting with the letter A all the way through the letter of Z. I do not have under contemplation any idea that is from man, but that, as Brother Mabe, I think, so eloquently presented in the first hour, relative to that which is revealed upon the pages of inspiration. And thus, we want you to understand what I mean when I'm saying that to get on the narrow road to heaven, it is a requirement that one be in the church. The word church appears 117 times in the New Testament. The Greek word that is translated church is the word ekklesia, and simply defines, it means the called out. However, that to which one is called out is not a part of the definition. It could be a religious group. It might be a political group. And the Bible even uses the original word to refer to a riotous mob in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 19, in verse 32, verse 39, and verse 42, Luke refers to the riotous mob in the city of Ephesus as the assembly. It's the same Greek word, my friend, just translated with a different English word. Thus, we need to realize that that to which one is called is not a part of the definition. That riotous mob in Acts 19 was just as much an ecclesia, just as much a church, if I might use that terminology, as was the New Testament church. Of course, they were called out to different things, and we understand that. But the basic idea of the word church is the called out. God's plan from the beginning was to call man out of sin. The Apostle Peter referred to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, when he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him," now watch it please, "that hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Here, by inspiration, the Apostle Peter tells us from which we have been called and unto what we have been called. But what is contemplated under the terminology when he says, "into His marvelous light"? Friends, we need to understand that when you put together all that the Bible teaches, that when one is called into His marvelous light, the Lord adds him to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Literally, the Greek text says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those," or that which was being called, or which was being saved, the being saved. That's the basic idea. You see, they have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, when one is called into the marvelous light of the gospel, the Lord adds that person to that church that we have under consideration, Acts 2 and verse 47. Paul affirmed that this call was by the gospel of Christ when he wrote to the Thessalonians, "whereby he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. The same writer said in the first letter that it summons us into His kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. This call, my friends, bids one into the grace of Christ, Galatians 1 and verse 6, and beckons them into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. It is truly a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 9. Thus, as we look at this particular idea and understand that all of these things are a part of that from which or which the gospel calls us out of and calls us to something, are not different and distinct steps, but in reality they are simultaneous and contemporaneous one with another. On November the 21st, 1961, my wife and I, the woman who is now my wife, were united in marriage. On that particular day, there are two or three different things that I want to bring to your attention that transpired. First of all, she became the wife of Tom Bright. Her last name became Bright. And thirdly, she was added to the Bright family. Now, these are not three separate and distinct acts, but they are simultaneous actions that transpired as an effect of one act. And thus, as we meditate upon the concept of salvation, we need to know that all of these things transpire at exactly the same time. And certainly, if we would stop and meditate upon that, I think we would even agree and appreciate even more. Well, must one be a member of the Lord's church? Must one be a member of the New Testament church? Friends, I am not one whit ashamed to claim that one must be a member of the church of which Jesus Christ shed His precious blood, or for which He shed His precious blood. I'm not ashamed to say yes. And friends, if you are a member of the New Testament church, then I must be a member of that same church. Not because you are a member of it, but because it is the New Testament church. It is the one which Jesus purchased with His precious blood. Many people do not understand and do not grasp that concept of really what the church is. Friends, think for me or with me for just a moment, if you would please. Considering the idea that the Lord adds all of the saved to the church, is it possible for one who has been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, to be considered, or who has not been called out of the darkness and into His marvelous light, is it possible for this person to be considered one of the saved? Can that person who has not been called into his kingdom and glory by the gospel be viewed as one of the saved? Is it possible for the person who has not been called into his grace by the gospel to be viewed as one of the saved? Does anyone think for a moment that a person can be one of the saved yet has never been called into the fellowship of the Lord? Friends, I think that we understand these concepts are contradictory. If you have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, you have been added to the church. You have been called into His kingdom and glory, into the fellowship of His Son, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 1 and 6. Different acts? Different things? No. One act which results in various things, various effects. I'm told that artists, and I'm certainly not an artist, and I have to depend upon those who could certainly know more about it than I do, that an artist who is trained will look at a particular painting for a period of time from one angle, and then they might move a few inches or a foot or so to either side and view that painting from another angle. I'm told that it is not uncommon for those who are trained that they would do this for over a great period of time. Well, they're simply viewing that painting from different angles. When you look at the concept of salvation and what transpires when one obeys from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto them, you might want to look at the grace, the concept of the grace of God into which one is called, Galatians 1 and 6. You might want to emphasize the particular aspect of being called into His kingdom and into His glory, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. You might want to emphasize the fellowship into which one is called of His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. So my friends, as you look at the concept of salvation and our relationship to God, we need to understand that we simply view it from different angles. Which one do you want to emphasize? And thus we see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all of these acts brings one into a saved relationship. Some people will say, the Bible doesn't save you. I agree with that statement. Or the church doesn't save you. I agree with that statement, friends. Jesus Christ never taught that the church saves you. None of His inspired writers ever taught that the church saves you. I don't know of a single restoration leader who ever taught that the church saves you. I don't know of anybody today that teaches the church saves you. But watch this, please. There is a vast difference between saying the church saves you, now watch it, and the church is the saved. One is wrong, one is right. One is error, one is truth, you see. And so those individuals need to understand that they're making the wrong statement. I do not believe the church saves you. God never intended the church to save you. He intended for Jesus Christ to be the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. Romans or John 1 in verse number 29. But friends, God did determine that all of the saved would be added by the Lord to the church. In Acts 2 and 47 again, the writer Luke says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Can I ask a question, please? Were there any saved of whom Christ did not add to the church? Well, it's either yes or no. Friends, we need to understand the answer to that question is either yes or no. The Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." If there were any outside of the church who were saved from that day forward, then we need to ask, or if a person says yes, then we need to ask the question, when did Jesus stop doing what Luke affirmed He was doing in Acts 2:47? Where's the passage which gives us a hint of an idea that Jesus ceased to do that? Luke says that He added the saved to the church. When did He quit? If He didn't quit, He's still doing it today. If he did quit, then Peter lied in Acts 10:34 when he says, let's turn over and read it. I forgot the passage. Somebody quote it for me. It's embarrassing when you get up to a particular passage. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And friends, that's not the first time that I've done that. And I'm sure if I'm continued to preach long enough, won't be the last time either. And any preacher that says he hadn't done that is either telling you a fib or he just hadn't been preaching very long. But be that as it may, Peter says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. If he added to save to the church then, he is adding to save to the church tonight. And if he is adding the church to or the saved to the church tonight, are there any saved out of the church? That's what we need to answer, folks. That's what we need to see. The fact is, salvation is in the church. That is, the church is not the Savior, but the Lord adds you to the church. So let's consider some things. When a person obeys the gospel, his relationship to Jesus Christ is now different. Previously, he was separated from God by his sins. Isaiah 59:1-2. He has now been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13. God now views this person in a totally different way than he did before his conversion. The Lord has now added him to all of the saved. Question: can one be saved and not added by the Lord to the saved? Either can or he can't. And I think we understand that he can't. Can a person be saved and not be a part of the saved? My friends, when a person argues, you don't have to be a member of the church to be saved. They are actually saying, you don't have to be a part of the saved to be saved. Now, I'm not the sharpest stick in the pile, but I understand that just doesn't make good sense. To be saved, you don't have to be a part of the saved. That's what people are saying when they say you don't have to be a part of the church, you don't have to be a member of the Lord's church in order to be saved. Friends, you are a member of the Lord's church because you have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, contingent upon your obedience to the gospel of the Master. We need to understand that. We need to preach that. Sure, the church doesn't save you. I've never believed that it has. But the church is the saved. It's that to which the Lord adds all of the saved. And all of the saved, or any person who is not a part of it, is not saved. And that's why I said at the beginning of this lesson, if you are a member of the New Testament church, Matthew 16:18 and Acts 20:28, if you're a member of that church, then I have to be a member of that same group. Not because you're a member of it, not because this one is better than the other, but because it is the New Testament church, which is the saved. Now, how hard is that to understand? But my friends, the denominational world has changed it to the point that they think the church is nothing more than a garden club or a social club or somewhere to go when you don't have anything else to do. You don't have a ball game to watch on TV or anything of that nature. And so we'll just go to church because it's the thing to do. We don't have anything else to do. I deny that. The Bible nowhere gives us that concept of the New Testament church. But let's hurry on. As we look at the need for one to be in the body of Christ, to be in the church, as we follow the narrow way to heaven, I want to set forth some proofs that show this beyond a shadow of a doubt. First of all, the oneness of the New Testament church proves that proposition. The oneness of the church proves that proposition. Now, many people today in the denominational world, they would laugh, they would scoff at the idea of the oneness of the church. And the sad thing is, far too many of my brethren would join ranks with them, and they likewise would laugh and they would scoff. And for a person such as myself who would say that the oneness of the church is taught in the New Testament, they would say that I am unkind, that I am unloving, that I'm illogical, I'm unreasonable, and I'm a fit candidate for this insane asylum. But friends, does the Bible teach it? I propose to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the oneness of the church proves that you have to be in the church. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, watch this, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, etc., etc. Look at it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Folks, there's only two ways you can understand Jesus' words. Either he was speaking of the church and the kingdom as being synonymous, or he was speaking of two totally different, unrelated subjects in the same breath. Now what was it? Was there any connection between the church and the kingdom that our Lord spoke of? Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Let's just read a passage of Scripture here. Acts 1, verse 1 and verses following. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach unto the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Now listen. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Question. What did he teach them? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled with them, he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now he said, Luke said, he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then he immediately promises the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit descended upon them, the power of the Spirit. They spoke with tongues, they preached the gospel, 3,000 souls heard their word, they were baptized into Christ, and Luke says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I wonder if what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 under the guidance of the Holy Spirit had anything to do with the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had talked to them about, had taught them for 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. Well, you know that it did. And my friends, when the Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, no wonder in writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 in verse number 13, who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. To whom is he speaking? The saints? To the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. Or brethren at Colossae, is this the church? Yes, it is. Because in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 he addressed that letter unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Notice in the King James Version the two words to be are in italics. They're not there. Called saints. Saints that have been called. What were they? The church of God. The church of God, the saints at Corinth, was the church. Now were the saints at Colossae the church? Now either they were or they weren't. And he says, we've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Friends, a kingdom has to have four things. It has to have a king, it has to have a law, it has to have subjects, and it has to have a territory. Now, what was the territory of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus preached? Was it only Israel? Well, what did he mean when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? The territory is the whole world of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. Therefore, the territory that the church has to consider is all the world. The oneness of the church proves that you have to be in the church. Because if you're not in the church, my friends, you're not in the saved. That's not hard to understand, is it, Brother Jay? Anybody can understand that. Secondly, the idea that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went into Macedonia, that thou mightst charge some that they teach," watch this, "no other doctrine." Paul, why did you want no other doctrine taught there? Other doctrines result in something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. In Genesis 1, verse 11, the principle is established. Seed reproduces after its kind. That's true in the physical realm. You plant tomato seed, if that seed produces, if it's not been genetically altered, and man has done that, you're going to produce tomatoes. Every time, all the time, any time. In the spiritual realm, it's true. My friends, when you preach and teach and plant denominational doctrine in the hearts and the minds of individuals, what is the result of it? It is denominationalism. When you teach and preach and plant the seed of the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth of God in the heart of individuals, what is the result? New Testament Christians. Brother Warren used to say the Bible only makes Christians only and the only Christians. That's true. Denominationalism is not produced, my friends, by the truth, but it's the doctrines and commandments of men. Luke 8:11, Jesus explained the parable of the sower. He says the seed is the Word of God. If God had wanted different religious organizations floating around teaching differing and conflicting doctrines, my friends, then Paul was wrong when he says, "Timothy, I left you there in Ephesus so you see that no other doctrine is taught." Paul was wrong, if denominationalism is correct tonight, my friends. Paul was wrong. In fact, he ought to have left Timothy there if the denominational world is right, and said, "Timothy, let them preach whatever they want to." And God would have been happy if that's what he wanted. But it's not, my friends. The truth begets New Testament Christians. Denominational doctrine begets denominationalism. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Why did Paul preach that at Corinth when they already were divided? There was already denominationalism. The principle was there in the church. Why did Paul put a halt to that? You ever thought about that? Because, my friends, that's not what God wants. Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17 proves the oneness of the church. In John 17, only the Apostle John records a prayer uttered by our Lord. No other writer even refers to it. And in John 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus prayed, "Neither pray I for these alone, Father, but for all them who shall believe on me through thy word, that they may," are you listening? Here's his prayer, "that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." Brother Jay, what did he pray for? Unity. Oneness. What was the comparison? "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." I want those ones that believe on me, believe on the gospel, to be one, Father, as we're one. If denominationalism tonight is an answer to that prayer, God the Father and God the Son are hopelessly divided. Just meditate on it. I want them to be one. What's the comparison? "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." If 2001 in the Kansas City area, we see the fulfillment of that prayer, I don't know how many hundreds of denominations you could find here. If that is the answer to that prayer, if Jesus got what he prayed for, and the comparison was as the Father and the Son are one, then the Father and Son are hopelessly divided. If not, why not? Jesus' prayer for unity proves the oneness of the New Testament church, my friends, and the oneness of the New Testament church proves that you have to be in order that you might be saved, or we might say because you have been saved. The new birth proves that. John 3, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jew, comes to Jesus by night. He says, Master, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus then in John chapter 3, verse number 3, tells him, Verily I say unto you, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, Jesus explains it a little further. To see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. John 3, verse 7, you must be born again. Now I want to ask you a question. The new birth, what does it produce? If it produces denominationalism, I want to know which one. Which one, my friends? And if that is the case, if the new birth produces denominationalism, then Paul sinned when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said in times past, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Don't preach something else. Don't believe something else, even if an angel from heaven preaches it. Why did Paul write that if the new birth was intended to bring forward denominationalism? I think we can see the point. And last, the parable of the tares proves the oneness of the church. Matthew 25, Jesus gave some parables. One of these is called the parable of the tares. And in Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus puts another parable unto them, and he says, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed. Watch this. Good seed in his field. What did he sow? Good seed. When it began to bear fruit and come up, lo and behold, there's tares with the wheat. His servants come to him and they tell him, Didst thou not plant good seed? Where then does the tares come from? Watch his answer. An enemy hath done this. How did he know that? He knew the principle that seed reproduces after its kind. And if you plant good seed, you're going to get a good fruit, a good crop. And if it is the case that tares was coming up with the wheat, then the only explanation was, since it wasn't him, it wasn't his servants, an enemy hath done this. How did he know this? Because he understood the principle established in Genesis 1 and 11. Seed reproduces after its kind. And friends, when you preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, there's only one thing that's going to be a result of it, and that's New Testament Christians. I want you to think for a moment, if you would please, concerning this parable of the tares. What would you think if a person would plant only green bean seed in his garden, and yet it produces onions, cucumbers, sweet potatoes, okra, tomatoes, squash, and grapes from only green bean seed? Friends, in the physical realm, that would make Ripley's, believe it or not. But in the religious world, Brother Jay, man stands around and thanks God for his goodness. because of all of the fruit supposedly sown in the field from the same seed. Friends, the oneness of the church. What is the church? It's the saved. It's the blood-bought institution. It's that to which Jesus adds all of the saved. Their relationship was they were outside of Christ. They obey the gospel. They obey from the heart that form of doctrine, faith, repentance, confession, immersion in water for the remission of sin. And then Jesus adds them to all of the rest of the saved. And that's the church. The church is the saved. That's not about it. That's it. And man needs to understand that. Man needs to realize that. He needs to grasp that, my friends. And this church that Jesus promised to build, it's very simple in its organization. Elders and deacons and preachers and members working together as this congregation and other congregations do. Preaching the one faith, Ephesians 4:5, producing the one crop, New Testament Christians. Didn't Jesus say something about going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Didn't he say make disciples of all nations? How do you do that? You preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And when one is added, or when one obeys the gospel, he's added by the Lord to the church. Friends, I don't think that's hard to understand. I think the problem is that sometimes members of the body of Christ are too ashamed to teach that because they're afraid it's going to hurt someone's feelings. Listen to me, folks. When you teach error and allow a person to continue in a lost state, what favor have you done them? What favor have I done that person? May I encourage each of you to hold up one another's hands that we might preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will produce only New Testament Christians. If you're here tonight and you are not a New Testament Christian, and if this congregation here is a New Testament church, then you need to be a part of it. Not because they're in it, not because I'm a part of it, but because it's the New Testament church. And if it's not the New Testament church, then we have to go to the Bible and find where one is, and then every one of us, it's incumbent upon us, become a member of it, you see. Isn't that simple? And we can do it by simply looking at the Bible. My friends, do you believe the gospel? If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, my friends, it would lead you to repent of the sins that are in your life. Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30-31, and then to confess with the mouth. Romans 10:9-10, as well as Acts 8:37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And let me say right here, Brother Jay, that does belong in the Bible. And then be immersed in water, the new birth, washing away your sins, my friends, based upon your faithful obedience to the gospel, rising to walk in newness of life. You've been called into His kingdom. You've been called by that holy calling into the fellowship of His Son, and on, the marvelous light, so on and so forth. You have now been added by the Lord to the church, which is the saved. What's hard to understand about that? Nothing. If you're here and you've brought reproach upon the church, my friends, you need to make that right, because the church is the body of Christ. And you can do that through repentance and prayer. Brother Randy's going to lead us in the invitation song. If you need to respond to the invitation, will you do it right now as we stand and as we sing?
Oh, do not let the worthy come.